To Matthew, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know, all around us, there are symbols that we use, aren't there? I mean, right where you're looking behind me, there's the Christian flag here. There is the American flag here. These are symbols, aren't they? They remind us of something. They represent something. They recall to us that we are free people. We're free as citizens, and we are free in Christ. And so these symbols mean something to us. Different schools have different symbols, don't they? At Hanover College, where Coach Perry was the winningest all-time football coach in collegiate Indiana history, they had a symbol that was a panther, didn't it? And University of Kentucky, got some of you UK fans here, the symbol is a wildcat, isn't it? In Indiana University, the symbol is a Hoosier. Whatever a Hoosier is, I don't know if anybody has ever figured that out, but that's the symbol. You know, we see these symbols all around us. Businesses use symbols, don't they? Everybody knows what that little Chevrolet emblem looks like. Everybody knows the golden arches symbolize a restaurant that serves fast food. And you know, it was interesting, Mary's got a couple of pictures she'll show us here. Here's a company logo, a symbol, and some of these, you know, they even try to put another little message in there. That's FedEx, but do you see the arrow in there? Did you ever notice that before? That is a reminder that they give fast service. They're going to get the stuff there. Here's another one. This would be more of a favorite of mine. B.R. Baskin-Robbins, right? How many flavors of ice cream does Baskin-Robbins serve? 31. Do you see that 31 right there? Right in the logo. Slipped it right in there, didn't they? Here are these symbols. We use symbols. We have symbols all around us. I want to tell you, in God's work, we use symbols too, don't we? And here is the cross that is that tremendous symbol of truth, that symbol that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We cherish that symbol. We're reminded of him because of that symbol. But you know, there are a couple of specific, distinct symbols that we use, that we enact, that Jesus gave us in the New Testament. They are very, very meaningful to us. One of those is believer's baptism. And we baptize people as a symbol of that new life that they're finding in Christ. The other is the Lord's Supper. Sometimes you might hear that called communion. Sometimes you might hear that called the memorial meal. But what it is a symbol of the Lord Jesus and the sacrifice that he made and what that means to us. And you know, sometimes the Lord's Supper, when the church goes through that, sometimes it's just kind of almost a routine, but we don't want that to be a routine. We want that to be elevated to the significance that Jesus intended for it to have. And so I want us to think this morning about this meal that matters, the meal that matters. And let's read what Jesus said, how he instituted this, and what our response ought to be. So would you stand to your feet once again, please? We stand in reverence for the Word of God. We're in Matthew chapter 26. We want to go from verses 17 through 30. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, "Surely not I, Lord." Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." Jesus answered, "Yes, it is you." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Be seated. Now, we want to unpack some truth here. I think we could divide what we're going to say this morning into four divisions. Let's just say, as our first category here, let's say something about the disciples' question. The disciples' question. Now, there's a question in verse 17. There's something brought up here. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" Now, there was an extremely important annual religious function festival that the Jewish people went through. It was called the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, but it was also called the Passover. And this was something that meant so much to these people. Every Jew, everyone knew what the Passover was. I mean to tell you, the clock stopped when it was Passover time, all right? It's a really big deal. And it had been for 1,500 years because the Passover was a reminder to the Jewish people, God instituted it, that they had been slaves in Egypt. But God found them where they were. God rescued them. God released them from that Egyptian captivity and bondage. And in the process, in the way this all worked out as prescribed by God, there was the blood of a sacrificial lamb that was smeared over the doorpost and down the side of the door of every Israelite home. They had each had to slay a lamb, a sacrificial lamb, and that blood was smeared there. And the death angel came through, and where there was an Israelite home, the death angel passed over. But where there was an Egyptian home, the death angel did not pass over, and great calamity came, and the Egyptians finally said, "Leave, we don't want you here anymore." And so there is a picture of the redemption of the Hebrew people, and it involved the blood of the lamb, and it involved these people being exited. The book of Exodus in the Old Testament is this story of their exit from Egyptian slavery. Now, every year for the last 1,500 years, in the month of Nisan — we don't have a month like that, we've got a car like that, don't we? But on the Hebrew calendar, there was a month of Nisan. And on the 14th day of the month, this was the designated day for the Passover lamb to be slain. And then that instituted a seven-day period, this Passover celebration. Now, how many of the disciples of Jesus were Jews? All 12. And Jesus himself was of Hebrew descent, wasn't he? And so this is something important to these guys. This is not going to be overlooked, and they bring it up. They know that this is important to Jesus, it's important to them. And Jesus, born into a Jewish family, Jesus coming as the Jewish Messiah, Jesus who had kept all the Jewish rules perfectly and fulfilled all the predictions in the Jewish Old Testament, Jesus is now coming. But here's what the disciples, they know it's Passover time, but they don't know what's about to happen. They don't know that the Passover lamb that they have traditionally been accustomed to is about to be replaced by the Passover lamb. See, what's about to happen is that Jesus is about to take this to a new dimension, a totally new dynamic dimension. He's going to become the Passover lamb. They don't understand that, but he understands that. Now, here's something really remarkable about this that I just can't help but point out. You know, this Passover, so important to these people, and it was 1 week of the year. We got 52 weeks in the year, don't we? This is the seven-day period, and I mean to tell you, it was very important to them. When do you think Jesus chose to reveal himself as the Passover lamb and become the Passover lamb? Right during this particular week. 51 other weeks of the year, it could have happened, but it didn't happen. Because by God's timing, God said, this is the time for the authentic, real, permanent Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and his name is Jesus. It's time for him to step up. And so by God's timing, it happens at the perfect, exact time. You know what that reminds me of? that God's timing is always just right, okay? You might be dealing with something in your life. You might be waiting for some career opportunity to unfold. You might be waiting for some person that would be a life mate for you. You might be waiting on some things to materialize. It could be job, education, whatever. I just want to tell you that God knows what the timing should be, okay? We are waiting for the next user or purchaser of this building so we can go to the new place. God's got it under control, okay? We're not worried, we're not anxious, we're not panicking about it, but God's timing is just right. He's never late, he's never early, he's always right on time. Can I get an amen to that? Amen. We're trusting the timing of God. But here is the disciples' question that is going to set the stage for a renovation of what they've always known as Passover, okay? I mean a total remodel here. Now, we see the disciples' question, but there's another thing we need to notice here, and that's what I think we could label as the homeowner's willingness. The homeowner's willingness. You see, it said in verse 17, the disciples asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. Now, there's a guy who owns a house. We don't know his name, which reminds us that, you know, God can use ordinary, unnamed people to do his work, can't he? We don't know who this guy was, but I'm going to tell you, Jesus knew who he was. And Jesus knew he had a resource. Jesus knew he had a place. And Jesus knew that he wanted to use this guy. And I want to tell you, this guy was compliant. This guy, what does he do? He makes what he has available to Jesus. He puts it at his disposal. Now, we don't know who he is, but we know what he was made of. We know, to us, he's anonymous, but I want to tell you, to Jesus, he was submissive, wasn't he? Now, you don't have to look very far for an application of that, do you? The fact is, God is looking for people who would say, okay, here I am, and what I am and what I have, I want to yield to you. I want to hand it over to you. You're the rightful owner. You're the one who gave it to me, and I want to give it back to you, and I want you to be in charge of my life. Now, here's what a real Christian is, all right? A real Christian is somebody who knows God made me, who knows I have sinned and done things that broke his heart, and been separated from him by my sin. And I know that God should hold me accountable for my sin. And I know that I should be guilty and condemned for my sin. But I know that Jesus took my place. He was substituted into the game of life for me. And he took the punishment I had coming. And I believe that he did that. And I believe it so much that I accept that truth. I'm trusting him to wash all my sins away. And I'm saying, all right, Lord, since you died for me, I ought to live for you. And I'm handing my life over to you. Here it is. That's what makes a Christian, all right? Hey, I want to tell you, just going to church doesn't make you a Christian. Though we should go to church. Just giving 10% of your income back to him as he prescribes doesn't make you a Christian, though we ought to do that. Just saying, well, you know, I'm going to live by the Ten Commandments. I'm going to follow the Golden Rule. I'm going to be kind to everybody. Those are things you ought to do. That doesn't make you the property of Jesus. What makes you property of Jesus is when you sign the title of your life over and hand it to him, okay? And when you do that, that means I am at his disposal. And that's what this guy was saying. Genuine salvation means I crown him as my total and unrivaled Lord. And I want to be his all the time. And I want to have everything that I am and everything I have be under his discretion and under his disposal. I belong to Jesus. It says in 2 Corinthians 6:20, "You were bought with a price, therefore honor God with your body." You're bought with a price, all right? Who bought you? He did. What was the price? His blood. And shouldn't you be his property? Absolutely. Psalm 24, verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, So here's the bottom line. Me and all I have and all I am and all I ever will be ought to be under his guidance, under his leadership, under his authority, under his lordship. People say, well, that costs a lot. Hey, I'll tell you what, it pays a lot, okay? It costs you to give it all to Jesus, but it pays. I'm going to tell you, it pays in joy in this life. It pays in peace. It pays in power for living. And then one of these days, it's going the payday's out of this world, okay? When you get to heaven, how blessed we'll be if we yielded it all to him. So here's a guy that kind of pictures for us this attitude of commitment, all right? So here is the disciples' question. And it's going to lead to a new understanding of what the Passover is, that Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb. Here is the homeowner's willingness. He says, Jesus, what's mine is yours. So you take it. That ought to be a good attitude for each of us too, shouldn't it? But then I want us to see what we can call thirdly, the master's declaration. Now Jesus declares something. Jesus makes a statement here. It's a pretty strong statement, and it's very crucial to the chain of events that's about to happen. So I want to go back to verse 20 and read a little bit. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, surely not I, Lord. Jesus replied, the one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, surely not I, Rabbi. Jesus answered, yes, it is you. And you know, you read that, and you can't help but think, wait a minute. If Jesus says, Judas, you're the guy, and I'm going to tell you, that's a bombshell he dropped, okay? This is a team of what appears to be loyal followers with Jesus as the leader, and Jesus says, you're the one. You might want to think, well, why didn't the other guys just all pounce on him? You know, Judas, you're not going anywhere. You're not betraying Jesus. But here's what John tells us. Judas, we know, was the treasurer. And they thought, when Judas slipped out, they thought, well, he's going to buy something else for the dinner. We need something else. He's the money guy. And they didn't think twice about it. So Judas leaves. But Jesus, again, he makes a statement about somebody's going to betray him. And we know who the somebody is. He made it clear the somebody is Judas. Judas Iscariot. What a name, Judas Iscariot. That Iscariot, you know what that means? He came from a town called Kerioth. And Iscariot is the transliteration of Kerioth. So it was Judas from Kerioth. But that name Judas, man, it carries a negative connotation, doesn't it? What a dastardly deed he did betraying Jesus. And it's so ugly that nobody names their little baby Judas, do they? I mean, nobody wants to go with a name like that. And so here's the guy that is the picture of disloyalty. But you know, I couldn't help but praying and thinking about this passage. Think that, you know, we throw stones at Judas. We say, man, what a rascal he was. And he was, okay? But Judas is a picture of disloyalty. And would it be good for us to be reminded of the importance of our loyalty? And sometimes it would be possible for us to slide into a little disloyalty. We may not betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. I mean, Judas had the money in his pocket right here at this scene. We may not do that, but is it possible that our loyalty to him wanes just a little bit sometimes? Is it possible that the big I, my wishes, my wants, my preferences, what I want to have, sometimes would take precedence over what he wants? Is it possible that sometimes we put too much credence on here's my wishes, here's my wants, and not enough with him? Is it possible that me first, I want to be first, sometimes can crowd him out a little bit? Doesn't that get on the border of not being as loyal to him as we could be? How about sometimes our emphasis, our overemphasis on the temporary things as compared to the eternal things? Okay? Here's a verse that I read this last week in my devotions. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 13. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body. What's your body called? A tent. Now, a tent is not where you live on a long-term basis. A tent is temporary, right? And that goes right along with 2 Corinthians 5:1. Now, we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven not built by human hands. Folks go camping in a tent, don't they? And they go out maybe for a day or a night, a weekend, or whatever. One time we thought, the kids were little, we were going to just camp in the backyard. We didn't have a tent. We just slept under the stars. I want to tell you, I woke up, and there was a big glob of where a bird had flown right over my head, and it was right by my head on the pillow. I'd just as soon sleep inside in the house as in something like that. But the fact is, tents are temporary. Houses are more permanent. What's the Word of God say? You got a permanent house, but you're down here in the temporary tent for now. But here's where sometimes I think we can get off course. We can put more emphasis on what's going on all around us now and kind of back burner the things that really matter most, the things that have eternal value and the things that last. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 and following. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus said it's the forever things that matter most. The forever things like loving Him, like loving other people, like implanting real values and spiritual truth in your children, like serving others. Those are the things that really, really matter. Those are the things that have a long-term benefit. But you know, what if my emphasis is on my daily activities, my job, my money, my car, my house, my clothes, my appearance? What if that takes precedence over the things that really matter? Does that borderline disloyalty to Christ if I let the temporary outweigh the permanent? And the temporary is here. I mean, you know, we got a job. We got to pay bills, and we support our kids and their activities, and we do this and that. But I'm saying that Jesus said, make sure you keep the main things the main things, okay? And if the main thing is the lesser thing and the lesser thing becomes the main thing, that sounds a little bit like a cousin to disloyalty, doesn't it? And we're called to be loyal. I was listening on the radio last week to Alistair Begg. He's a guy up in Cleveland, Ohio, an outstanding Bible teacher. And he made reference to kids' sports and how we take our kids away from a worship experience in church on the Lord's Day so they can be involved in these sporting things on the weekends, and how what we're doing is putting the temporary above the eternal, and we need to be very careful about that, okay? We got to keep what's important as primary importance. And the primary importance is that we need to be loyal to the one who showed the ultimate loyalty to us, okay? And I'm not saying we're not involved in these other things. I'm just saying those other things can't crowd out Jesus, okay? They can't take top billing. He does, and everything else then falls into proper perspective. Now, intense loyalty to Him, that's what we want to shoot for. Don't want to be like Judas at all, do we? Now, one more point, one more truth there that I think we've got to notice here, and really it's the heart of this passage, and that deals with the memorial meal, the memorial meal. Now, here's a powerful symbol that Jesus is about to introduce to His people, and that includes us. Verse 26, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to His disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body. Then He took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now, here's Jesus and his people, and they are in what both Mark and Luke call an upper room, okay? And here they are at this Passover meal. You have probably seen that famous picture by Leonardo da Vinci of the Last Supper. in that picture, there's Jesus at the center, and there's a long table, and all these guys are sitting beside him down either way. Okay? They weren't sitting at the original Last Supper. They were reclining at a low table. And in some of the commentators, the Da Vinci thing, they'll say, well, this is John, this is Judas, this is Thomas. We do know that John was sitting next to Jesus. That's all we know as far as position. And the position, whether they were sitting or reclining, that's not the main thing. What's the main thing? The main thing here is there's a radical transformation about to take place. That is, Jesus is converting this Passover celebration with the blood of an animal lamb to the blood of his sacrifice. He's becoming the sacrifice for the sins of the world. There's a radical something going on here. And this meal that they're having, this Passover meal, is now picturing for them and for us this truth that it's by a cross that God's Son is going to reconcile lost and sinful humanity. There are two symbols here. The bread that they ate, which he says symbolizes his broken body. The fruit of the vine, which they'll partake, which he says symbolizes his shed blood. His body was about to be crushed, okay? His body was about to be mutilated. His flesh, through the hands of sadistic men, was about to be battered and bruised, and terrible things were about to happen there. His body was going to be punctured by nails, by thorns. Isaiah said he wouldn't even look like a man by the time they were all done with him, okay? And so his body's going to be crushed, his blood, it's going to spurt out, okay? You could almost hear the crack of the whip flying through the air, and the snap of those thongs of leather embedded with little pieces of bone and metal as they ripped into his back, as they ripped into exposed flesh, and the blood would spurt out. The arteries were ripped, and the spear was going to pierce his side. Jesus is offering himself as the sacrificial lamb to pay the sins of the world. And why does that need to happen? And Kim said it earlier, because God said sin's got to be paid for. There's got to be a blood sacrifice. The holiness of God demands sin be paid for. A sacrificial lamb that the Jewish people used was a picture of the ultimate lamb, who is Jesus, who paid it all. Now, Jesus is becoming the full payment for the sins of the world. Here's how Peter said it, 1 Peter 1:18. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from the forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Jesus offering himself up as the sacrificial lamb, taking our punishment, taking our place. And this Lord's Supper that we're going to partake of here momentarily is a powerful symbol of that. This bread reminds us his body crushed. This fruit of the vine, this juice reminds us his blood shed, flowed out for us. And as we consume that, we're reminded of that. Now, let me say one thing before we do that. There's just a little something in here that actually is, frankly, it's mind-boggling, okay? And it says in verse 26, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it. Now, just before, this is hours before he's going to die. And what does he do, knowing this bread that he's breaking is a symbol of his broken body? He gives thanks. Ladies and gentlemen, he's about to be hammered to a cross, and he's thanking God for that. How do you thank God for utter misery and indescribable agony that you're about to go through? I want to tell you why he thanked God for that. Because he considered a privilege to pay for your sins and mine. Isn't that amazing? He's thanking God for the misery that awaits him. I'll tell you, if something miserable was about to happen to him, I'd dread it. But to me, I'd dread it. And so would you. But he's thanking God for the privilege of going to the cross on your behalf and my behalf. Is that not remarkable? I want to tell you, our response to that ought to be, wow, thanks, Lord. And whatever I can do to serve you, I'm willing to do. I'm going to tell you, that's why those 17 people were out in that 90-degree temperature in Dayton, Ohio last week. Why they were doing that, they went there at their own expense and served long and hard out of gratitude for this one who said, I consider it a privilege to die for you. That's why those 27 people are on that bus this morning headed toward Milwaukee, Wisconsin, because they are saying, we consider it a privilege to serve the one who served us and thanked God for the privilege of serving us. That blows you away, doesn't it? Now, what's our privilege right now? Our privilege is to just pause and reflect on that and remember that through the partaking of this Lord's Supper. And if you're a believer in Christ, if you're his follower, you have this package that was given to you when you came in. And while you go ahead and remove the wafer, I want to read to you some instructions about this that were given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Here's what it said. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. That's what I want to ask you to do. I want to ask you for just a couple of quiet moments to just, with this in hand, would you just, in your heart, thank God for what he's done. Thank Jesus for what he went through on your behalf. Just pause and just reflect on that in a sense of gratitude.